The reading is from Luke chapter 4, verse 16 to 21. And this can be found on page 1036 on your church Bibles. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing."
Good, Everett, it's lovely to be with you. And to have these three Sundays when we have got our title, Mission Impossible, and we're going to, under that title, we're going to be exploring the mission theme in Luke's Gospel and in the book of Acts. Now, unlike the film of the same title, when you come to mission in the Bible, the great news is that the instructions have not self-destructed. We still have them, and we have them here in abundance. And what Luke has done uniquely in the Gospel writers is to write a sequel to his Gospel. So Luke makes the biggest contribution of any one person to the New Testament, and he writes not only a Gospel, but also the book we know as Acts. Now, they're not actually put together in our New Testament, but the beginning of Acts makes it clear that that is volume 2 of Luke's writing. Let me read to you from the beginning of Acts. We read in the first book, O Theophilus, not sure who that was, but it was a man for whom Luke was writing. In the first book, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up. And that first book is Luke's Gospel. So I'm grateful for the reading from it this morning. That was from chapter 4. We're going to spend two Sundays thinking about the big theme of mission in Luke's Gospel. And then our third Sunday, we're going to go through to the book of Acts and see the way in which that theme gets worked out. Now, Luke, who was the author of this, was a very interesting character. He was not a Jewish person, but a Gentile person. He started out as a medical doctor. He's called the beloved physician by the Apostle Paul. And Luke became Paul's traveling companion. He writes his gospel around a single big theme. And his theme is that Jesus is the Savior. And Luke has a very interesting technique. In the first half of the gospel, he talks about the coming of Jesus into the world, and in the second half of the gospel about the going of Jesus from the world. And Luke's structure is around that coming and that going. And then in the book of Acts, he speaks again of salvation and of the spread of salvation. And so you'll see at the top of your white sheet, the plan for the series is structured around those three titles. And what I'm hoping to do is that each Sunday we will look at one or two passages in detail, but we'll put them in the big picture of Luke's Gospel and the book of Acts. Now, I tend to take one topic as a bit of a project for a year, and Luke Acts has been my project for this year. And it's been a very interesting and informative study for me. I've had opportunity to teach it in other places. Some of this material I was able to teach in Nigeria last August. But what I've done is I repackaged it for you, and I hope that you will find both that there are passages that come alive together Sunday by Sunday, but also that at the end of it you get the big picture of what it is that Luke is doing for us. So we are going to end up in chapter 4, But to begin with, we're going to start at the beginning. So please will you turn to Luke chapter 1 and the opening verses. Because Luke has quite a story to tell. Now, I wonder whether there's anyone here who's never sat down and read through Luke's gospel. It's a terrific read. You need a sort of decent-sized pot of tea or a large pot of coffee. But in that 2.5 hours or something like that, depending on how good you are at speed reading, you could read Luke's story, which is a remarkable thing to do. Let's read what he says he's doing. Luke chapter 1, inasmuch, writes Luke, as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, as I say, we're not quite sure who this man Theophilus was. Wonderfully, his name means lover of God. But it seems that he was probably a real person. He's given an interesting title here of most excellent. Clearly, he was somebody who knew about Jesus, and yet who wasn't certain. And so it is that down the years and the generations, Luke's gospel has been used to bring many people to certain knowledge about Jesus as their Saviour. And if there's anyone here for whom Christian things are relatively new, well then Luke is a brilliant place to start. And if you're a Theophilus type person, one who believes in God but who's not certain about Jesus as Saviour, then can I commend Luke's gospel to you. Now, this man Luke, well, he tells us he was not himself an eyewitness. He wasn't one of the original disciples. In fact, he wasn't one of those at all who followed Jesus of Nazareth. But he has consulted those who were. And now he says he's setting out to write an orderly account. And as he does it, every now and again, we see Luke the historian coming through because he carefully cross-references things to the history of his day. For example, verse 5 of chapter 1. Here we are. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. Or if you look down to chapter 1 and verse 26. In the sixth month, Luke is quite careful about timings. Or over the page to chapter 2 and verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria and all went to be registered. Now, it wouldn't have occurred to you that it might have been the second one, would it? Has that ever worried you? Well, of course not. But what Luke is doing is he's anchoring this in the contemporary history for those of his day, and particularly for this chap, Theophilus. Now, it presents some difficulties for us. We don't know all the ins and outs of that. But what we notice is that Luke is being meticulous to get his history set out. Have a look at chapter 3. How about this one? In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came. You got it? Now you see, that just locates it, doesn't it? It means that Luke is interested in history. He's interested in writing an orderly account. Now, I said he was a medic. He clearly at one point became a believer in Jesus. And somehow that led him to abandon his medical career and to become this sort of travelling author, a travelling companion of the Apostle Paul. In fact, he ended up, and the book of Acts tells us this, because quite often Acts is written in the first person plural, that is, Luke writes about we did this and us. Yes? So he's with Paul as he writes. He became the traveling companion of the apostle, as for years he took the great news of Christ as Saviour around the Mediterranean in the first century Greco-Roman world. Well, we're getting a bit ahead of ourselves, but that's where the story is heading. Now, let's come back to chapter 1 and where we were. Did you notice that Luke says he's writing a narrative of the things that have been accomplished? The NIV translates the word fulfilled. Luke is not only a historian, Luke is also a theologian. That is, he's concerned not only to tell us what happened, but to tell us what it means. And what it means is to do with God and his plan and purpose. And so Luke keeps on speaking about things being fulfilled. And the things that are fulfilled are God's long-standing plan and purpose as set out in the Old Testament scriptures. God's agenda for mission. Now, if you sit down and read Luke, you find that he keeps on making quotes from the Old Testament. Very often, those quotes are from the big Old Testament book, Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah was God's prophet, 8th century BC, a spokesman, a man who spoke to God's people about two great themes. He spoke about God's judgment and warned that God's judgment was going to be severe on them. And he spoke about God's salvation. And as he spoke about God's salvation, Isaiah draws a portrait of a coming king. A king who will be descended from the house of David. One who will bring in God's kingdom, which will last forever. And he also draws a picture of one who will be a suffering servant, who will take upon himself the sins of the world. And Isaiah doesn't put those two pictures together, but the New Testament does, and Luke does especially. Isaiah finishes with an extraordinary vision in the closing chapter of God's glory being brought not just to the people of Israel, but to the ends of the earth. Even, it says, to distant islands that have not heard of his fame or learned about his glory. God says he's going to establish a sign for all the nations. A sign that begins with the birth of a child to a virgin who will be called Emmanuel. A sign that ends up as being Christ lifted up to draw all people to himself as he dies for our sins on the cross. And then that God would send faithful men and women to bring that message to the farthest reaches of the world, that his salvation may come to the ends of the earth. Now, that's the kind of big vision that Isaiah has. And what Luke does is to tell us that that big vision has been accomplished in his day and generation. He tells us of the coming of that promised Saviour King, the one whom God's prophet Isaiah had spoken of those years before. And so, what happens is that Luke tells of his birth. He then tells of his manifesto, the passage we had read earlier. And then he draws a portrait of his campaign. Now, his birth, these are familiar chapters, aren't they? Chapters 1 and chapter 2, the kind of thing we read at Christmas time. Have a look at chapter 1 and verses 31 and 32. Here we are with Mary and the angel announcing that she is the one who will bear this promised child. Don't be afraid, Mary, says the angel. You've found favor with God. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. A king and a kingdom. Have a look further on in chapter 1. There's the promise of another child, a child this time to Elizabeth. We know him as John the Baptist. And chapter 1 from verse 67, his father Zechariah speaks of what this child will accomplish. Have a look particularly at verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now there's our big theme of salvation. If you have a look down to verse 77, you'll see what that salvation is to do with. To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. And then in chapter 2, we find that as Jesus is born, so the angels speak these words. From verse 10, the angel said to those shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, that is Bethlehem, a Saviour who is Christ the Lord." And when the infant Jesus is brought to the temple in Jerusalem, there's an old man called Simeon. And Simeon takes the child in his arms. And you can read the words he says just opposite the page, chapter 2 and verse 29. Simeon says, "Lord, now you let your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." He's looking at a little child. And he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation, that you've prepared in the presence of all people a light for revelation." You expect him to say to your people, but he says to the Gentiles, as well as for glory to your people Israel. His birth then is the birth of a Saviour who will bring light to all the world. Well, you know that Luke is the only one who tells us any incidents from the childhood of Jesus. We have just the one at the end of chapter 2. And then straight away we come to the adult Jesus. Come with me to chapter 4 and this passage we have read. We're in a synagogue in Nazareth in the northern part of the country. 30 years have passed, and now John the Baptist, having announced the coming of Jesus in the language again of Isaiah, Jesus himself begins his public ministry. He stands up in a synagogue and he takes the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and he turns it to where it says these words. And in our Bibles, it's Isaiah chapter 61. You don't have to turn to it because Luke's printed it all out for you here. And Jesus reads these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been," and there we have it again, "fulfilled in your hearing." Now just have a look at that with me for a minute. Can you pick out the key verb? You remember verbs are doing words, aren't they? What is the key doing word? What's the big thing on Jesus' to-do list? Three times we're told the one verb. Somebody pick it out for me. Who's it? Yes? Proclaim, isn't it? Proclaim, he says. Proclaim good news to the poor, the end of verse 18. You see it again? He sent me to proclaim liberty to captives. And then again, verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Proclaim, proclaim, proclaim. It's unmistakable, isn't it? Jesus' to-do list is to do with a preaching and teaching ministry. He says he's been anointed by the Spirit to do this work. No wonder then that Luke gives us a portrait of Jesus as a preacher and a teacher. But there's a little bit of a puzzle here, isn't there? What's the connection between these things? Between proclaiming and bringing good news to the poor? Or what's the connection between proclaiming and bringing freedom to prisoners, liberty to captives? Or what's the connection between proclaiming and bringing sight to the blind? Now, it's not obvious, is it? And if I meet somebody who's blind, there's not much point me just saying to him, go and see, is there? If I visit a prison, there's not much point in me saying to the prisoners, go free. It's a very curious thing. Now, Luke solves the conundrum for us, but not yet. If you know the answer, then you'll know what I'm on about. But if you don't, it's a very interesting conundrum. And you're meant to be asking at this point, oh, well, that's really interesting. What is Jesus going on about here? What's it, you know, proclaim, teaching, preaching ministry. All right, but how is that going to enable a blind person to see? How is that going to make a poor person rich? How is that going to set prisoners free? Now, these become really important ideas in the writing of Luke and, interestingly, in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. I'm not going to solve the conundrum for you now. I want you just to mull that over. So we have his birth, we have his manifesto to proclaim, and then we have his campaign. Come with me to chapter 5. Here we are, one day, we're down by the lake of Galilee. A crowd are pressing in on Jesus, and Luke tells us they've come to hear the word of God. Again, he is teaching. This is his typical work. Luke keeps saying he teaches. Well, of course he does. He's got a proclamation ministry. Remember what happens? The crowd press in on him. He commandeers a boat. He sits in the boat, pushes out on the water, and teaches them from the boat. The boat belongs to somebody called Simon Peter. He's a fisherman with his brother Andrew and their business partners James and John on Lake Galilee. When Jesus finishes the teaching, he says to Simon, come on, Simon, let's go fishing. Simon says, we've been fishing all night. We caught nothing. This is not a good idea. We just clean the nets. But because you say so, okay, we will. So off they go, put the nets in the boat, out they go, let down the nets. You remember the extraordinary miracle. They catch an astonishing amount of fish. So much so that they beckon to their partners to bring the other boat, and both boats are loaded full. And what happens next? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Peter turns to Jesus and says, now look, we think that from now on you ought to come and work with us, all right? Because we've got a nice business going here. We've got two boats, two nets. We know the fishing business and you know where the fish are. So you come and work with us and we've got the market cornered. Now that's what any management consultant would advise Peter to do at that point, isn't it? I want you to notice what actually happens. Okay, so chapter 5, they've just caught the fish, verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, please go away. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. It's remarkable, isn't it? What has happened to Peter is what happened to Isaiah. What happens always when somebody finds themselves in the presence of God. They become aware of their own sinfulness. And so Peter says, please go away. Well, Jesus doesn't accede to Peter's request. He doesn't tell Peter he's wrong about thinking of himself as being a sinful person. What Jesus actually does is quite remarkable. He turns it around. He tells Peter not to be afraid. And then he says, come and follow me and join in my fishing business. Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And it is the story of the rest of Luke's gospel. As Simon and Andrew, James and John leave all that fishing business behind in order to join in a new fishing business, And that new fishing business is none other than the mission of Jesus to bring salvation to the world. Now, as we read these chapters, we discover that for Jesus, it's going to take him to the cross. Rejected, crucified, he will die, as the scriptures say. But the point of it all is in order to bring salvation. And I want, just before we pause to think about lessons from this, just to notice the meaning of this salvation. Would you turn on to chapter 9? And again, I expect these are going to be familiar words to us. But I want us just to notice the way in which Jesus speaks of salvation. Now, Jesus has just spoken of his imminent death. Verses 21, 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, the third day be raised. And then we read this. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Now, it's a fascinating little thing. In Luke's day, the idea of salvation meant being saved or rescued from your immediate difficulties. Pagan religion at the time spoke of salvation or rescue as being rescue from financial trouble, or rescue from sickness or disease, or rescue from imminent death, or rescue from enemies. It was very much to do with me and my problems. What this does is speak of salvation in a different way. Do you notice that Jesus knows about these two ideas of salvation, but he's speaking about eternity, isn't he? He says, whoever would save his life will lose it. So if you're just thinking of now, you will lose it, but whoever loses his life now will save it. It's a very simple way, isn't it, of making a very profound point that the salvation he's come to bring is not just to do with now, it's to do with eternity. Indeed, it's not to do with gaining the whole world. It is to do with not forfeiting our soul. Now, we're going to come back more to that as we go into the second half of Luke. Let's pause and let's ask ourselves, what is it then that we learn from this first bit of Luke about Jesus and his mission? And what do we learn about salvation? To you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, we hear Luke record. Now, Jesus and his mission. Well, it's clearly been planned long term by God. It brings in God's kingdom because he is God's king. But it's going to include the Gentiles. Proclamation is central to it. And somehow that's going to bring about terrific big miracles for the blind, for the poor, for prisoners. It's actually all to do with the forgiveness of sins, though. And it's to do with eternal life. And it's going to involve Jesus' suffering and death. Now, how all that is going to fit together, Luke is going to set out as he continues his narrative. If you're used to Christian things, then you will know how that jigsaw fits together. Jesus and his mission. Pretty big mission, isn't it? Pretty, don't you think? Bringing in God's kingdom, including the Gentiles and the Jews, the forgiveness of sins, something that lasts for eternity. Well, Luke is wanting us to say, gosh, this is a really big deal. And then the idea of salvation. The vital issue in salvation is not only what we're saved for, but what we're saved from. Some will be aware that just 10 days ago, there was a big congress in Cape Town called the Lausanne Congress in World Evangelization. It was the third one of those. Now, in the midst of much else that I understand was really good, there was a very curious thing, which was a hesitancy to speak about what we need to be saved from. So much so that one speaker managed to give an exposition of Ephesians chapter 2 without mentioning the cross or explaining where Paul says that we are by nature children of God's wrath. And the speaker the next day had to stand up and he had to intervene and to say, look, you know, right at the heart of this thing is something really important. We must remember what we're to be saved from. Unless we have a clear understanding of sin and of God's wrath, we cannot grasp why it is we need a saviour. Well, full marks to that brother for doing so in the midst of that great congress. It's none other than Jesus does here in Luke's gospel, when time and again he warns of a judgment to come. And so when we think of Jesus as saviour and the salvation he came to bring, we have to think of a salvation that is eternal and not just temporal, of one that is rescue from God's wrath, not simply something concerned to rescue me from my difficulties. Now, of course, that's a much greater challenge, isn't it? That sounds like Mission Impossible. And Luke is telling us that it all depends on Jesus. Which is just as well, isn't it? Because he is able to do it. Let's pray. Dear God, we want to thank you that your Saviour has been born into our world. And we ask for ourselves that we might understand rightly the salvation he came to bring and see ourselves as one of those he came to save. And we pray that we may understand rightly about that salvation, that we may be those who proclaim it to others also. Amen.